Our scripture today is from Mark chapter 6, continuing on as we march through the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. I'm going to read from verse 7 through verse 31. Hear now the words of the one true and living God. And he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, and gave them power over unclean spirits. He commanded them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no copper in their money belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. Also he said to them, in whatever place you enter a house, stay there till you depart from the place. And whoever will not receive you nor hear you, when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John who I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead, for Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother, Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away the corpse and laid it in a tomb. Verse 30. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. I want to talk to you this morning about the first section of this passage that we read, verses 7 through 13. We find the sending of the apostles, Jesus sending out his 12 disciples. The 12 had already been named in chapter 3, verse 14. If you want to go back and read it in Mark, you can find it there. But this number 12 is significant. And I want to tell you why it is significant. It is significant because Jesus is setting up the constitution of a renewed Israel. Now, this Israel is not what these men had grown up in. It is certainly not what they were anticipating to come. This Israel would be made up of people from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And it's very important that you understand this. And I know that there are people, even probably here, that are not going to agree with what I'm about to say. I already know that. But the Israel that is in view here is not the collection of Jews that are in the Middle East today calling themselves the nation of Israel. The UN can call them Israel. They can call themselves Israel if they want to, but according to the word of God, they are not Israel. You and I, as Christians, as part of the Lord's church, according to what Paul said in Galatians, which I've already preached on, we are the Israel of God. People would be brought in under a new covenant from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation. And these 12 are going out as God's emissaries and representatives. They are going out to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Our confession. Christ was foreordained and sent by the Father according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. And it's significant here, and the reason that I'm making these connections is because these 12 disciples are also called the 12 apostles, and that means to be sent out from Christ. And I've made the distinction before about those who were sent out, knew Jesus personally, face to face, physically, and he sent them out. And I'm making a big deal about that because there's no more apostles today. There are people who call themselves apostles, but they don't meet the biblical requirement for being an apostle. And the writer of Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. And here's why this is important. Here's the connection that I want you to make this morning. To reject the preaching of the apostle of Christ is to reject Christ, and it is to reject God the Father. Because the Father sent Christ, and Christ sent these 12, two by two. If you reject the gospel of Christ, you are not in the family. Period. No exceptions. Doesn't matter what your lineage is. Paul's very clear about that. To reject the teaching of the apostle's doctrine, is to reject Christ, because that is what they preached, Christ and him crucified. We look at these 12, we see these agents of God. They are agents of God's revelation being sent out. And the things which they taught become the very foundation and the rule of the Lord's church and the Christian life. Paul, being an apostle to the Gentiles, writes in 2 Corinthians 13:10, according to the authority which the Lord has given me, and this is Paul talking about himself, the authority for edification and not for destruction. These men exercised a unique authority in church history. And in that sense, there are no new apostles today. And just so that we're all clear, so that you understand, there's no new biblical revelation happening today. We have the completed word of God. I get very concerned when I hear people say things like, well, the Lord told me this or the Lord told me that. I'm not saying that God can't or that God won't. I certainly believe the Lord speaks to me. He does it through his written word. But I get concerned, especially when I hear things that are not scriptural. You don't hear so much about it today, but there was a group of people that came along around 10 years ago. And they may still be around. I don't know. I haven't looked them up recently. But they called themselves the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation. That's what they called themselves. And one reason that you don't hear about them much anymore is because they did a whole lot of prophecy and predictions, and nothing that they predicted came true. There's nothing new about them. They are not apostolic, and they are certainly not reformed. And so anytime these things happen, church, be cautious, be cautious. At the most, they were a group of overzealous evangelicals. At worst, they were purposely deceiving people and being deceived themselves. The Lord sends them out two by two. And there's also a principle that's happening here, two by two. There's a biblical principle that's in play here. And we get this from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn that it says, let the truth be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You find this in Numbers 35, 30, Deuteronomy chapter 17, and also Deuteronomy chapter 19. We find it repeated throughout the New Testament, two by two. It's in Matthew, John, 2 Corinthians. It's in 1 Timothy. It's in Hebrews. We see this idea of being sent out two by two, duplicated in the book of Acts and the first missionary journeys of the first churches that were being planted and established. Incidentally, just something for you to know, it's interesting to me when you learn these things. This idea of witnesses, how we treat witnesses in our country in the judicial system, it has its basis in British common law. That's where our founders got some of their ideas, was from British common law. And British common law got their idea of witnesses from God's holy word. Interesting. Why is that interesting, James? Why do you bring that up? Because, friends, if you take the word of God and you remove it from the public square, and you say, we reject the word of God, we don't want to have the word of God in the public square, how are you going to treat your witnesses? Because you took this out of the equation. What standard are you going to use? What standard are you going to use? Do I believe the Bible has a place in the public square? I absolutely do. With all my heart, I believe it. I think one reason that we see the insanity that we see today in our court systems, the things that are going on, it's because our magistrates do not care what God has spoken. There are principles here, and it's been rejected from the mouth of two or more witnesses. So Jesus sends these apostles out, and it says, if you don't believe this guy, believe this guy. They're both telling you the same story. Isn't that interesting? And the Lord tells them they will be provided for. Notice the Lord tells them, you're not to bring bread, you're not to bring clothing. And again, this is a principle that we find in other places in Scripture. What am I saying? I'm saying everything that Jesus is doing here with the apostles, sending them out, there are biblical foundations for everything that he is doing, as it should be. He is the living word of God. You see the same thing in Matthew 10:10. The laborer is worthy of his food. When God calls someone to a ministry, you can rest assured that he will provide for his faithful servant. Now, be sensitive to that, because you might be the avenue through which God provides. I might be the avenue by which God provides for another ministry. Verses 10 through 13, Jesus gives instructions that these men are to receive whatever hospitality they are given. In other words, they are not to jump from house to house. If they find a house that receives them, they are to stay there. Did you notice that? They're not to go from one place to another. I do want you to notice, I mean, it wouldn't be a sermon from me if I didn't point this out, right? Subjects and verbs, parts of speech. I want you to notice here that it changes from house or place, depending on what version of the Bible you're using, that the house or the place will receive. But then whenever it says that they will not be received, it switches to a very personal. It is the people who don't receive. It is whosoever doesn't receive. So it goes from a physical place or location that receives, but then it becomes personal whenever it says does not receive. Just something for you to notice. Why do I bring that out? Here's why it's significant. It's because it is a personal rejection. If someone does not receive the gospel, which these men were proclaiming, it's on them, so to speak. It's a personal rejection. They bear the responsibilities for their actions. And it leads us to consider Christ's instructions about shaking the dust off of their feet. Wow. What does that mean? Why is that in there? Shaking off the dust from their feet. It was a custom of the Jewish people, which they would do after they had visited a pagan land. Jews did not even want their clothing defiled by the dust of the heathens that were around them. So if they went in somewhere, they did not want that nasty dust on them. The shaking off of the dust is a public declaration of God's displeasure, which would now rest on this village. So Jesus takes this principle that would be well known among the Jews, and he says, as my witnesses, you are to do this if the people reject your testimony. And this testimony has a twofold purpose. First of all, it's a warning to the people to repent and be saved. It is a warning to the people to repent and be saved. Secondly, it is given as a witness against them on the final day of judgment. Shaking the dust off of their feet. I want you to think of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Jesus says it will be more tolerable for those twin cities in the day of judgment. Why would he say such a thing? More tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for these villages who reject the apostles of Jesus Christ? Why would he say that? Here's why. Because these little villages where these folks went to preach and proclaim the kingdom of heaven, they had something that Sodom and Gomorrah did not have. They had the full proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The king has come, and you are rejecting him, and you are rejecting his messengers. It's going to be worse for you in that manner of speaking than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. It is a powerful thing. I can't imagine such terror, if you want to know the truth. That is beyond my imagination. Do you realize the seriousness of rejecting God's messenger? Because it's not the messenger, really, that you're rejecting. It's the message. And Jesus says it's going to be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you on that day. If you happen to be here today, and I know everyone here, and I'm looking around the room, and we have a small crowd. But listen, I'm not a mind reader, and I might think I know you well. I don't know what's in your heart. There's no way I can know that. You don't know what's in my heart. There's no way you can know that. So I'm going to give this as a word of caution. If you are still in a place or in a situation where you are actually contemplating the truthfulness of the claims of Christ, hear this word of caution. Do not linger too long. His spirit will not strive with you forever. There is a limit. Don't take too long wondering about these things. This symbolic act of shaking off the dust, it declares that place is pagan, number one. Number two, it shows that there will be no further contact with that place. Number three, it shows that the apostles sent by Jesus did their job, and in a manner of speaking, they are washing their hands of the situation. I told you what you need to hear. It is now on you what you do with that. You've heard the gospel. Powerful, powerful thing happening here as Jesus sends them out. And in the middle of this sending out, here in Mark, Mark being the gospel of action, moving along quite quickly as he does, he inserts this parenthetical story right in the middle of the apostles being sent out. So Jesus sends out the apostles, and then Mark says, Oh, by the way, let me tell you about John the Baptist and Herod. Here's this whole story about John the Baptist and Herod. So we're going to get into that this morning. The story of Herod and John the Baptist as recorded here in Mark for us, verses 14 through 29. Turn our attention to this man named Herod. Herod is a title like king or pharaoh. So if your Bible says king, it's not wrong. You could call him king. It was a title, tetrarch. It actually means that he was ruling a quarter. This particular Herod is one of up to four that we know of in the New Testament that are mentioned. This is Herod Antipas. And reports come into him about this man Jesus. Now I want you to imagine the madness of the Roman leaders. They were obsessed with power, wealth, and politics. Securing their position in the government, maintaining the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. And that was no easy thing, and it was especially no easy thing in the land of Judea. Out of all the political positions that you could be appointed to, that's probably not where you wanted to go if you were in that position. And here we have Herod Antipas. He is the one who had John the Baptist decapitated for the sake of a lust-driven oath and a pride associated with that oath. It seems that John the Baptist, he didn't get the memo about separation of church and state, did he? No, he didn't. He didn't get the memo that you're supposed to keep your mouth shut and you don't get to say anything to government officials. He missed that part. Interesting, isn't it? That John the Baptist stood before this magistrate and said, "It is not lawful for you to do what you have done." A Gentile. And the Levitical law, that's what John would be citing, is the Levitical law that says you're not to commit adultery, you're not to cheat on your wife and take another man's wife. Yet John the Baptist seems to think that even though Herod is a Gentile, that God's law, hear this, God's law still applies to Herod. What a thing. Herod, you're not supposed to take another man's wife. John the Baptist stands there, and we know from what we just read that Herod heard him gladly. Herod knew that John the Baptist was a just and holy man. He did not want to kill him, but obviously something happened here. I have to say this. I believe this with all my heart. One of the biggest lies that we've ever fallen for in our culture is that we are not supposed to talk to government authorities and that they're neutral. There is no such thing as neutral. There's no such thing as neutral. God says there's no such thing as neutral. This idea that there is a separation of church and state. Let me tell you what that's about. The only reason that we have that to begin with is because of Christians. Do you understand that? It is Christians, Bible-believing Christians, who said we don't want our government to establish a government religion like the Church of England. They never meant that you and I are to keep our mouths shut and not speak the gospel to power. That's not what it means. They meant we don't want the government to establish a state church and force you to pay taxes to a state church. That's what that's about, friends. It doesn't mean that you and I cannot speak the truth to power. Listen, I am conservative, okay, in my politics. I'll just put it out there. Don't really care what anybody thinks about it. But listen to me carefully on this. A Christless conservatism is still Christless. There is no salvation in that movement. It is just as dead as the other side because in their hearts they are far from God and they have rejected the truth. And that's so important for us to understand. Their hearts are far from Christ. We are to pray for our rulers, and I do pray for them. I pray that God puts people in their path that would preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, because that is the only salvation that we have. The Bible tells us over and over that we are to do everything that we can do within our power to live at peace with all men. The Bible tells us that the government does not bear the sword in vain. God ordained government. So I'm not anti-government. But our leaders today, they're just like the Caesar of old. They're just like Herod of old. They are in that position because my King, Christ, ordained it to be. So yes, you have power, you have authority, but you're responsible to Christ, the King. Do you understand that in the very first century church, that's what the problem was? That's why they went to prison, and that's why they went to the Colosseum and all the rest of it, is because they stood there and they told Caesar, "Caesar, you're not the king. Jesus is king." Do you understand that? It's a big deal. It's a big deal. And so John the Baptist is there telling this king, what you're doing is not lawful. It's not lawful. And so let's look at Herod's sin. This ruler here, as I told you, his name is Antipas. I may not be pronouncing that right. Antipas, that's how I'm going to pronounce it. He ruled over Galilee, and he ruled there until 39 AD. And I'm going to tell you what happened in 39 AD. It's interesting what happens whenever you execute the man of God. Just interesting what might happen to the rest of your life. Something to think about. He was married to someone named Herodias. Now, who was Herodias? So glad you asked. Herodias was actually... Now, I've got my notes here. If I have to look at my notes, it's because things get tangled up here. So I might have to untangle it and look at my notes. But Herodias was the wife of another Herod, Philip, the half-brother of Antipas. Okay? So Philip and Herodias are together. Antipas comes over for a visit. He says, "Hey, I'm going to take your wife and I'm going to divorce my wife." Did you know that this Herod, he had a wife of his own already? And I'm going to say her name. I'm going to pronounce her name. Her name is, let me find it here, Phacel. That's the way I'm going to pronounce it, Phacel. And who was she? Well, she was the princess, the daughter of a Bedouin king. There were Bedouin tribes. They were Arabic back then too. And there were Bedouin tribes. And so Antipas already had a wife, and he sent her back to her father. Well, what do you think a Bedouin king is going to do when you send his daughter back and you say, "I don't want to be married to her anymore. I want this other lady to be my wife"? They go to war, and he joins with forces from Philip. And they actually lost the war, and Antipas gets removed from power in 39 AD, this one who beheaded John the Baptist. I give you this historical context, and I hope you could follow all the characters. I tried to make it simple. Look at what happens to someone who rejects the truth of God and dares to attack the messenger and cut his head off, the messenger of God. Interesting. In 39 AD, Herod Antipas is believed to be part of a conspiracy against the emperor, and he is exiled to Gaul. Why is all that important? It's just interesting to me what happens to a leader who rejects the truth of God. We look at Herod and we see that he was a superstitious man. He was a superstitious man. He had heard about Jesus' activities in the area. The Bible tells us here that his reaction is similar to what other people say about Jesus. That he was Elijah, or perhaps he was John the Baptist come back from the dead. Why would he have that thought in his head? Because he knew he was unjust in his execution of God's messenger. He knew it in his heart. Now, again, just like I can't tell what's inside your heart, I can't tell what was inside Herod's heart, but I know the actions that we have recorded both historically and in Scripture. I believe that he was afraid of the afterlife. I believe that he knew he was unjust. Could it be that John the Baptist was so highly esteemed in the mind of Herod that he thought not only has he come back from the dead and he is now his spirit is somehow on this man, Jesus, and he's healing people and casting out demons. Could it be that he thought that highly of him? I think so. Remember 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. We have Elijah and Elisha. You remember that from Sunday school? Elijah and Elisha. I used to always get them mixed up. Elijah's spirit came to rest on Elisha. And perhaps this was in the mind of Herod. He knew that Jesus and John the Baptist were alive at the same time. So we're not talking about a rebirth here, but perhaps this spirit has come upon this man, Jesus. Tells us a little bit about Herod's character too, because of the way how he handled all of this. Herod is like Pilate with Jesus, who would acknowledge the innocence and the dignity of John, yet he lacked the courage to set him free. Like Pilate, we see such a weak character, more concerned with saving face and politics than doing what was right. He could have said, "No, I'm not going to do what you ask." He could have said, "What you ask is too far. I set up to half my kingdom. You're asking me to take an innocent man's life. I'm not going to do that. That's out of bounds. I'm not doing it." He was Herod after all. He could have said no. But did he say no? No, he said, "I will grant the request to save face." We see, I read this in a commentary about Herodias, the wife, the second wife of Herod, says, quote, "A woman in the demoniac grandeur of wickedness. She is like a New Testament Jezebel, and Herod is a New Testament Ahab." I think that really summed it up. She bears responsibility. Even though she didn't commit the act, she bears responsibility in the murder of John the Baptist. And her daughter, as the saying goes, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. She dances, and it is seductive enough to cause the ruler to be so self-centered and so full of pride that he's willing to kill an innocent man. So now that we know all that about Herod and John the Baptist and everything that happened there, that's what's all in parentheses there. Now it comes back to the disciples returning to Christ. This is the third point for today. If you don't get anything out of today at all, this is what I want you to get. Rest in Christ. Rest in Christ. Verses 30 and 31. Consider the apostles' reunion with Jesus at the end of their mission. And there's two points here that I want to make. And these are what I want you to, if you don't get anything else, get this. How the apostles conducted themselves when they returned to Christ after their mission, and what Christ said to them when they returned to him. These first preachers gathered around Jesus and they give him a full report of everything they had done and taught. As a preacher myself, I find here an example of what I am to do. This is what I do. It's not that God doesn't know what's going on. It's not that God doesn't know what I've been up to. God knows. But I report to him in prayer. I'm accountable to him, and I share this accountability with you, the people of God. I share it with the steering committee every time we meet. I give them a pastor's report on what I've been doing. I share this accountability with the entire church. Several weeks back before I left and before I got sick, I wrote out a miniature report, kind of an abbreviation of what I've been up to for the last year. I want you to know the reason that I do that is not because I'm boasting about me. Hey, everybody, look at me. That's not the point at all. That's not even in the ballpark. I tell you those things because you deserve to know. You are the people of God, and I am accountable to you. That's one way that I report to the Lord, as I report to you. And I do it so that you might pray for me, that you might pray on my behalf, that I would seek after the Lord's good advice, his guidance, his strength, that I would do what he's asked me, what he's commanded me really to accomplish. And another way that we can all do this step is through prayer and Bible study. Again, not being apostles with a capital A, being sent out personally by Jesus Christ face to face, but yet we're still sent out, right? Since I can't sit down and talk with him like I can with you in the physical, I learn the words of Christ through the word of God and in prayer. I believe that prayer is the main secret of success in ministry. I don't understand how this works. I don't claim to understand how this works, but somehow prayer moves him who can move heaven and earth. It brings down the promised aid of the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter how good my sermons are. It doesn't matter how well I can talk and how much study I do. None of that matters. We need the Holy Spirit. Eloquent speaking and all the rest of it, those are good things, but we need the Holy Spirit. We need sermons that are drenched in prayer. It's not always those who have the most eminent gifts who are the most successful laborers for God. You've heard me say this before. God doesn't call the gifted. He gifts those whom he calls. That's how it works, because that way he gets the glory. Do you understand? If it was all me, then I would get the glory. But it's not me. It's him. As you know, I'm going through a process where I'm eventually, hopefully, one day, someday in the future, it feels like forever, I'm going to be a candidate for ordination with the CRC. And I have to take courses through Calvin Theological Seminary. And the emphasis is on preaching and doctrine and worship, and those are good things. I'm not putting it down. I think that that's good. But there's not nearly enough emphasis on prayer. I'm just being honest with you. I'm in the program, and the emphasis on prayer is not there like it should be. In other words, we need to be asking more, can my pastor preach well? We ought to be asking, does he spend time in prayer for his people? Does he spend time on his knees before God in prayer? Ezekiel 37:9. Remember, God is telling Ezekiel to prophesy, and this is what he says. Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. That's the way I want you to pray for me. Those are the kind of prayers that get results. Bible study. Those who are successful in ministry not only pray, but they follow the apostolic model and give their attention to prayer and ministry of the word according to Acts chapter 6, verse 4. What is my job? My job is to get in the word of God, that I might rightly divide the word of truth. If we're going to be a healthy fellowship, we're going to have to have a high priority on the word of God. One of the things that I've stressed since I got here was a high view of Scripture. Not only do we need to be a praying church, but we need to be a church that actually allows the word of God to affect our worldview. It's not enough to know what it says. You need to live what it says. And guess what? It's hard. It's hard to live what it says. It's not easy. And then look at what Christ said to his returning apostles. He said, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest. I love that. Rest for a while. Two things about these words. They're words of tender consideration, and they're words full of a deep wisdom. Tender consideration of our Lord Jesus Christ and wisdom from our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows that his servants are flesh as well as spirit, and he knows that our flesh gives out. I'm going to tell you something that God knows about me as a pastor. I'm going to just tell this, let everybody know. You may not know this about me. I have weaknesses. I'm not Superman. I've got weaknesses, and my Lord knows my weaknesses. He knows that at the best, on my best day, I have a treasure in an earthen vessel. That's it. He knows that I'm subject to many weaknesses. But look at what Jesus shows us here. He shows them and he shows us. He doesn't expect from you more than your bodily strength can do. Do you hear me? He does not expect more from you than your bodily strength can do. Our Lord asks us for what we can do, not for what we cannot do. Hear the words of Jesus today. He says, come to a quiet place and come and rest. Rest in me. There's a deep wisdom here. He tells his servants that they must attend to their own souls as well as the souls of others. He knows that a constant attention to public ministry is apt to make us forget our own private time with him. One of my biggest things is for me personally, I have got to make private time for me and Jesus and nobody else. Me and Jesus, in addition to the work of the ministry. In addition to the work of the ministry. He knows that while we're taking care of the vineyards of others, that we are in danger of neglecting our own vineyard. Hear the words of Jesus this morning. Come to a quiet place, he calls. It is time for you to attend to yourself in his presence. Attend to yourself. Rest from the work. Even though it's a good work, it's okay to take a rest. You and I may not be apostles, Christians, but we've been sent, and you and I have work to do. And I appeal to you this morning that you might live your life to make a difference. Live for Christ in all that you say and that you do. Don't let your heart grow cold, and don't be self-deceived. Don't be self-deceived. And at the same time, know when enough is enough. Take your rest in him. How often have we seen ministry leaders and in other ministries, they overwork themselves and they injure their own body because of their excessive attention to the needs of others and ministry of others. There's a particular pastor and a missionary that is a favorite of mine. I'm not going to give his name, but I like this man. I like to listen to him preach. I've learned a lot from him. And he fell in some really failing health. He had some bad stuff happen to him physically. And the reason is because of how he poured himself into ministry. I understand the burden. I understand the passion. I understand the love of the gospel. But there's times when you need to take a break. And the word on the street is among the people who are close to this man that I'm thinking of this morning, the word on the street is he just about worked himself to death. And these counselors and men around him, other elders, they said, brother, you have to step down for a minute. Don't quit. Listen, dear friends, don't quit. But if you need to take a rest, it's okay to take a rest. The blessing of your own ministry is directly related to the blessing of your own soul. And if you're not taking care of yourself in meditation and the Word of God and prayer and time with Jesus Christ, you're not going to be an effective minister for him. You're not going to be an effective Christian for his sake. Let's pray. Dear Lord, help us to learn.
Discouragement and peace you cannot buy. Reflections of the old past seem to face you every day. But there's one thing, yeah, I do know. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer of all the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. that you think you cannot climb. I know your skies are dark, and sure the sun won't shine. In case that you don't know, above them there's no world.